death. Death, it's the great invader, the great unwanted, the final enemy, as the New Testament calls it. And the Bible faces us with the reality of death very clearly and very early. The Bible begins, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2 with the marvelous picture of God giving life to creation, to the universe, to life on earth, to human life. Life then it is filled with blessing and goodness. And then in Genesis 3, we have the entry of death into human life, at least into human life as we now experience death and all that it means for us as human beings who are created in the image of God and intended to live and love God and in fellowship with one another. And death, of course, in that narrative in Genesis 3, comes into the world as the curse of God upon our human disobedience and sin. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die, said God, and death arrived. And death brings with it, as we know, the severing of all loving relationships in this life, at least, the separation of body and person, the return of a human life to dust and atoms, the exclusion from all that will then continue on without us in any meaningful participation in the world of history and of life and of achievement. And because of all those things, death can produce an enormous weight of futility. Why is it worth being alive if in the end you die? What is the value of living in a particular kind of way that you think is good and profitable if in the end it doesn't make much difference? That's the dilemma which is faced head on in the book of Ecclesiastes, that most poignant and sharp cutting book that is there in the Old Testament, facing up to what the dust of death means. In fact, I would say that Ecclesiastes is a biblical commentary on Genesis 3. I'd like to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you want to follow it. It's on page 675, but I don't think one can say it better than this wise person said. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, he says, I reflected on all this, and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. Yeah, I know that. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who don't. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner, with those who take oaths or those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. And anyone who is among the living has hope, because even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living, well, the living know something. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So, go on then, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, because it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, always anoint your head with oil, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless life. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. It's pretty poignant. It's pretty desolate. It doesn't have any concept as yet of the resurrection and all the hope that we have from Christ in the New Testament. But we have to say that from the point of view that it's speaking, it's true, very true, that this is the common lot and fate of us all. And of course, for the Israelites, they knew that this was not just a natural thing in the sense that we all just die, but that in fact, even in life, it was possible to be in a kind of living death under the judgment of God. When God put the Israelites out into exile in Babylon, that's how they saw themselves. Because they felt they were cut off from the presence of God and the temple and an unclean foreign land, they were saying, in Ezekiel 37, we might as well be dead bones. We might as well be in the grave for all that this life is worth. But into this world of decay and death and dust, whether natural or under the judgment of God, came Jesus. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and have it in all its fullness and abundance. But you see, the great good news of the gospel, that into this dying world Jesus came to bring life, is immediately followed in John chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a paradox, isn't it, in two verses? He says that the only way for him to give us life, which he's come to do in this world of death, was for him to lay down his own life in death, which he said he would do. And that is exactly how the New Testament then presents the death of Jesus on the cross. That it was, in fact, no less than the defeat of death itself and the means by which God could give us eternal life. And so Paul, in that other passage, which we might refer to, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, speaks about how this grace was given to us. It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which means, of course, through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so in this world of death and dying, says the gospel, through the cross, we can have life. But how did that work? How did Jesus' death on the cross defeat and destroy death itself? Well, because, of course, death was, as we saw in Genesis 3, not just a natural thing, but was, in fact, the divine decree against human sin. And in a sense, this is a perfectly understandable consequence, because if God, the living God, the one creator of the universe, is the source of all life that is possible, then to cut ourselves off from God in disobedience and rebellion and try to live without God is ultimately to cut ourselves off from the source of life. And there's therefore only one destiny, which is death. But also, of course, it's not just that, in that sense, the natural consequence. It is, in fact, the ultimate judgment of God on sin, because God cannot live with the presence of sin. And so, therefore, to deal with death, you have to deal with sin. But as the sinners and the dyers, we cannot do that by ourselves. And so the glorious good news of the gospel is that God has done it for us by bearing our sin on himself. As we were thinking in the last reflection, Christ drew the sting of death. Death was the punishment for sin. In other words, Jesus didn't just die. In fact, he didn't even need to die, because he was without sin of his own that would have deserved death. Jesus died suffering the death that we deserve, the consequences of our sin. And therefore, in taking death as the consequence of sin, he took and defeated and destroyed the power of death itself. Now, of course, as Paul and all the writers of the New Testament knew, we still, in this world, die physically. It's a reality that we will not escape unless some of us are alive when the Lord himself returns. So we die physically, but, says the gospel, we need not die eternally, because the life of God through the resurrection of Christ has brought us that life to ourselves and destroyed death. Paul's reflection on this, I think the best place to look at it probably for a moment is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 following. It's in your church Bibles. It's on page 1132. Again, it's an extended reflection on the contrast between the death that came into the world through the sin of Adam and the life that has come to us through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, says Paul, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men and women because all have sinned. Before the law was given, sin was in the world, but not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned, says Paul, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the word to come. But the gift, he goes on in verse 15, the gift of God is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, in whom we sinned, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And so he goes on in verse 17, if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death, as he would say at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's why it's important that on this day, Good Friday, we never forget, remind ourselves, as we have done through our service in some of our hymns, that Good Friday is followed by Easter Day, that the cross was followed by resurrection, and that the apostles could go out in Jerusalem saying to the people, their own contemporaries, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. In the resurrection, God himself conquered death. It's important, too, that we don't talk about the resurrection in this kind of language, saying, well, Jesus died and then came back to life. Jesus did not die and just come back. Jesus died and went on into the new life, the resurrection life, the life of God, the life of the new creation. And it is that life, the risen, eternal resurrection life of God, that we enter into when God gives us eternal life through faith in Jesus. We as Christians don't just believe in life after death, as we are sometimes caricatured as always thinking about just life after death. No, no, it's not just life after death. It's the destruction of death itself, such that we enter into a whole new quality of life in the new creation of God. So what then are the consequences of that for us? Well, perhaps two. First, as we began by saying at the very beginning, and as Hebrews said in that passage that was read to us, we can live without the fear of death. As Hebrews 2 says, that because Jesus has destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, he will free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by the fear of death. O death, where is your sting? Sang the choir just a few moments ago, quoting, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. Death no longer has the victory, nor has the devil, because we live or we die in Christ and have eternal life. The Anglican Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria is a wonderful brother called Ben Kwashi. He and his wife Gloria have both suffered themselves personally, physically, at the hands of enemies and those who have on several occasions tried to kill them. They still courageously go on leading the church and witnessing to the gospel there. Ben Kwashi puts it like this. He says, well, they may threaten us with death, but while we live, we will preach the gospel. And as we die, we will preach the gospel. So either in life or death, we preach the gospel and the devil loses and God wins. Now, that's not because Ben Kwashi is just bravado. He knows what it is to be afraid for his life. But he knows that even death cannot destroy the gospel and that in Christ he has eternal life. And so therefore we need not fear death, but we can live in the joy and the hope of resurrection. Now that doesn't mean, again, that we don't mourn, that we don't grieve, that as Christians we don't also suffer the pains of bereavement for love. Of course we do. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, doesn't he? He says, I don't want you to mourn as those who have no hope. He says, I know you will mourn, you will grieve when we lose loved ones in death. It is still an enemy. But we don't grieve without hope. We mourn, we grieve in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And finally, not only do we live then without fear of death, because it has been destroyed and defeated through the cross and resurrection of Christ, but we are then to walk in newness of life. In other words, there is again a moral challenge in this, that if we've been given new life, we should live that new life. I'll not read this passage now for the sake of the time, but you may want to turn to Romans chapter 8 for meditation over the next few minutes, where Paul talks about how if we now have received the Spirit of life through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to walk, we are to live, not as those who are any longer subject to the laws of death and sin and our sinful nature, but that those who have actually been given a whole new life to live. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2, verse 20, there's paradoxical words. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And as Christ lives in me, then the life I now live, I live to bring glory to him. Let's reflect on that for a few minutes. May our prayer be what the Apostle Paul prayed when he said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May this be so for us, Lord Jesus Christ, because of your death for us on the cross, by which you defeated death and drew its sting, so that we need never die, but live eternally for you and for your glory. Amen.